Before we, having said that, before we continue on our study on knowing and applying and teaching the written word of God, we are going to finish out on New Year's resolutions. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart to your service and to your glory. Show us this day great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which you have brought us together and for which you are now sending it out. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who will snatch your word. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive. Protect us, O Lord, from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke the word, making it fruitless. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that your sown word would send roots downward and bear fruit upwards. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intention of each heart gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your written word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your written word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and then go away and promptly forget, but make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your written word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, Remember last week we established the fact that setting goals and planning is indeed scriptural. Psalm 33:11, as it applies to God the Father, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. We know God the Son, he had plans which he finished. In John 17:4, he said, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Christ had a number of objectives in coming to earth. Of course, his primary objective was his death, burial, resurrection, ascension for the justification and salvation of mankind. But the training of the 12 was also part of that. Acts 4:13, it says, Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So Jesus did accomplish the training of the 12. Matthew 16:21, Jesus said, From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day. Things went according to plan, as revealed in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. God the Holy Spirit sanctions our plans. Proverbs 15:22, God the Holy Spirit says, Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they will succeed. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. So we know that planning is sanctioned by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be more holy than God is and say, well, we don't plan, we just leave everything to God. We leave everything to God, but we are still required to plan. Now, the first plan that I encourage you to be involved in last week was to have a daily quiet time alone with God, and a second plan that I would encourage you to be involved in that goes hand in hand with this is to read through the Bible every year. Gene Ward, a Christian businessman who had a real influence on my life, in fact Billy Graham called him the greatest lay evangelist of the 20th century. He encouraged me as a freshman in college to hear every year every word that God the Holy Spirit wanted to say to me. And he said the way you do that is that you read through the Bible every year. Now, we're often encouraged to do that, to read 5 chapters a day, 3 Old Testament chapters and 2 New Testament chapters, and you can accomplish that. Of course, the problem with that is many of us, when we hear this word chapter, we think of the word chapter in our secular textbooks or novels that we might be reading. And so we think that's overwhelming. Some chapters may be 20 or 30 pages long. On the that is not what we're talking about. In fact, some of the Psalms, you'll find 3 chapters on as many pages. Some you will find 2 or 3 chapters on 1 page. So this is not an insurmountable goal of reading 3 chapters a day. We're not sending you back to your university classes where they would load reading assignments on you that would keep you up till past midnight trying to get them done before the next day. No, we're to read through the Bible. I encourage you to think in terms of pages. If you read 3 Old Testament pages and 2 New Testament pages every day, you'll read through the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about sheets, as in, I'm talking about pages. Each sheet in your Bible will have 2 pages. You see, your Bible should be numbered. The average Bible has about 1,500 pages. All you have to do is add the number of Old Testament pages and New Testament pages together. Most Bibles will have a different set of numbering for Old and New Testament. For instance, in my Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, I can flip over that if you want me to join me in doing that. From Genesis to Malachi, I have 1,150 pages. From Matthew to the end of Revelation, I'll flip over here, and I will have 336 pages. Divide that by 300. Roughly, you'll come up with about 5 pages a day, and that will allow you also to miss days. For instance, you may not do your Bible reading on Sunday morning if you're getting up, getting off to church, preparing your Bible lesson or sermon for the day. I give you a pass on that. That will build in some days for you to be sick, for things to happen which might keep you from your Bible reading, and you will still, so I'm going to spot you about 2 months on there, and you will still get through the Bible every year. So that is a doable goal. As you look down on your Bible and you think, yeah, 2 pages, that's 1 sheet. Yeah, I could do that. There's a very simple discipline to follow when you're doing your daily Bible reading, and that is to ask the question, what does God want me to know? What does God want me to be? What does God want me to do? It's called the know-be-do method, and that's very simple. One of the things we share with people, both in mission work, but also just in the ministry in general, is the KISS principle. Keep it spiritually simple. Boil it down into its most basic components so that people can know, apply, and study the Word of God without spending a lot of money and without being overburdened with materials. So if you are teaching a young Christian how to have a daily quiet time alone with God, and as a part of that, daily quiet time alone with God, to read through the Bible every year, then you would say, read these 5 pages, and as you read, record something that God wants you to know and be and do. That's very simple. It's very manageable. Another series of questions that you can ask yourself is called the ABC method. A, adoration. What is something that from the passage from which you can worship a God? B, which is B-E, what is something God wants me to be in terms of my character, in terms of my walk with God? C, what is something that I can confess? D, what is something God wants me to do? And E, what is something God wants me to express? What is something I can share with another Christian or a non-Christian that I learned today from the Word of God? And that's a very basic approach, the ABC method. And it will put your congregation, your Bible study, your Sunday school class, or that person whom you are discipling in good stead if you will do that every day. So he's reading through the Bible. Well, having said that, let's look at Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Now it came about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all of the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Now, to whom is this command addressed? Let's look at that. It's addressed to the king. So, let's take our example, King David. This would be a requirement of King David. Now, in light of this, does it apply to us as Christians today? That is a valid question. We know from our previous study that one of the questions we ask ourselves is this doctrinal revelation or historical revelation? Well, this is a doctrinal teaching, but we do not stop there. We ask, is it Old Covenant or New Covenant? Is this an Old Covenant doctrinal teaching limited to the kings of Israel? Or does it make the transition into the New Covenant? What do we need in order to establish whether it makes the transition into the New Covenant? Well, we need a New Covenant passage supplied by God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. So, one of the doctrinal principles of the church age is the universal priesthood of the believer. We are all priests before God. The New Covenant application of the Old Covenant temple is not the building in which we meet. It is the individual Christian. 1 Peter 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Old Covenant fulfillment, the New Covenant fulfillment of the Old Covenant priesthood is not the Roman Catholic priest in the Roman Catholic temple, or the apostolic priest in the apostolic temple. Rather, it is every Christian. We are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. But we are not simply priests before God, but we are also a royal priesthood. We are all sons of God. The Holy Scripture says that Christ is now our brother. We are sons of God. We are a royal priesthood. And what that means is, as a royal priesthood, what that means is that these passages that God commanded the kings in terms of their walk with God also apply to us. Now, when the king took the throne, what were one of his first duties? Well, it says he shall write for himself a copy of the law. Now, why didn't he just go out and buy a Bible? Why didn't he just go? Well, they weren't available. The Levitical priests and Levites were responsible before God for the keeping of the scrolls, the holy, eternal, inerrant, written word of God. And so he was required to write for himself a copy so that he would have a copy. In whose presence did he do this? This was not simply done lightly. He did this in the presence of the priest, didn't he? In the presence of the Levitical priest. And he kept it with him. Now, it's not quite as awkward to keep the Bible with us in the 21st century as it was in 1968 when I received Christ. In 1968, when I received Christ, my youth minister of the church where I received Christ told me I should always have the Bible with me at all times. He didn't use this passage. He just said, a spiritual warrior never leaves home without the sword of the Spirit. So I began taking the Bible with me to school, and I would read it during the free times. Of course, that caused a stir for two reasons. One is it's not very common for a high school student to have, along with his textbooks that he's carrying out, about a Bible. And the second reason is because of my lifestyle before I became a Christian. And so people were amazed. It was like when they saw the demoniac and said, and there he was, clothed and in his right mind. So that's what it caused a little stir. In fact, I had a number of teachers who would ask me what I was reading and come up and check the book because it wasn't a textbook, and noticed some praised me, some chided me. But nowadays, we all have handheld devices, and you can download your Bible on your handheld devices and read it that way. I exercise every morning, and one of the ways I read through the Bible is I listen to the Bible while I exercise every morning. I read through it that way, as well as reading in the written word. I like to, when I do my reading program, to use my actual paper Bible, because I make notes in the margins and write cross references and use it when I'm ministering to others. But that's certainly not required. So it's a very easy thing now for you to keep the Word of God. And what does it say here? With you. It shall be with him, and he's supposed to read it. And when is he supposed to read it? All of the days. And when does he stop reading it? When he dies. He was to make the copy in the presence of the Levitical priest. What does this tell us about God's concern for us to use an accurate copy of the Scripture? God did not simply want this, him making this copy, just something he did on the side when he got around to it. He was to sit down, the priests were to be there with him, and he was to go to work. Now, for King David, that would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And we don't know if that time 1 Samuel was written yet. But certainly those books, those first seven books. Now, if you take a look at those seven books and think about writing those out longhand with a stylus and on sheepskin or papyrus, it would be hard enough to make it your responsibility when you became a Christian to keyboard out on your laptop a copy of the Holy Scriptures. That's the only way you would have one. It would be hard enough if it was before laptops, that you would have to type it on a typewriter. Mrs. Starks was one time a student and secretary in the Navigator office in Stillwater, and she can remember using a product called Whiteout to make corrections, and how difficult that was, and having to retype a sheet if it's smeared. It was a tedious process to use what was then called a typewriter. Well, we go back earlier, and pen or pencil, and having to erase and cross through, that would be difficult enough. But in David's time, it is going to be a quill and some form of ink or a stylus and some form of clay written on papyrus or animal skin in the presence of the priest, word perfect, no corrections, otherwise you have to start over. That's how serious God took the Word of God. That's how serious that God approached it in terms of the King's reading. So, one of our applications to this is to use an accurate translations. Now, as of this lecture in January of 2022, there are three translations that I could recommend to you. The New King James, the New American Standard Bible, and the English Standard Version. Now, some people will say, well, why don't you use the Old King James? Well, language is a very fluid commodity, and words, the nuances and meanings of words do change. And so the written Word of God is unchanging, but what that particular word, how it is best expressed in the and accurately expressed in your language, whether it's English, French, Yoruba, Hausa, that may change. So the Old King James, so the vocabulary used in the 1700s, will not necessarily accurately represent itself in 21st century English. So I recommend these three as accurate study Bibles. I would encourage you to have a copy of one of these three: New King James, New American Standard, or ESV. Paraphrases such as the Living Bible are not wrong, they're simply not translations. Now, they are commentaries and easy reading for children. I, as a university student, I appreciated Ken Taylor's work, Dr. Taylor's work in producing the Living Bible, and especially in, I can remember it really made the Minor Prophets come alive, but it was never my study Bible. It's a commentary. Transliterations, such as the New International Version, are not wrong. They are simply an attempt at making Scripture more readable and addressing the nuances of the Greek. However, you cannot do a word study with a transliteration, because they will use a phrase or a synonym rather than using the exact same word as it appears in the Greek throughout the Scripture. Now, the more recent NIV and some other so-called translations present themselves as what they call gender neutral. In reality, these translations are demasculinized. I'll show you what I mean. Turn with me in your Holy Scriptures, and this is a serious issue. Turn with me in your Holy Scriptures to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Now, in the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, this passage says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That phrase, act like men, angizomai, is very specific. It means to be manly, to act like a man. There is no getting around it. It is a specific passage addressed to men. Now, how does that look in the NIV? Now, in the old NIV, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. We have no problem with that. But in the more recent translation of the NIV, it is changed. They simply have a phrase such as, be of good courage. They completely demasculinize this. Now, I do not have a copy of the new NIV. I just didn't bother buying it. I realize this as a result of people who, when I'm in a Bible study, I ask to read this passage. Does anyone here have the new NIV that can read it to us in 1 Corinthians 6:13? Anybody?
I have a copy of it.
Go ahead, Mrs. Starks.
I have it on the Olive Tree Bible app, I believe.
Oh, good. Would you like to read it to us?
Sure. Let me just find it. It's not quite as quick. Now, you said, what was the reference again?
1 Corinthians 16:13, the modern NIV.
Oh, you know, I don't have it on my favorites because I didn't
want to
read it.
Oh, that's okay. While she's looking,
yeah,
doesn't...
Sure. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
You got it?
NIV. Okay, let's see if this is... Yeah, it just says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong.
Yes.
Huh? Nothing about men.
Yes, and so you see they've completely changed that, haven't they? Even from their original NIV, where they sought to do a transliteration that was accurate, in the modern NIV, they have demasculinized it. Now, the reason I do not say they have made it gender neutral is because of Proverbs 31:30. Notice, and if you want to turn with me in your Holy Scriptures, to Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. The modern NIV does not say charm is deceitful and appearance is vain. Does not say personality is deceitful and appearance is vain, but those who fear the Lord will be praised. That would be making it gender neutral. No, the NIV leaves this passage as feminine. Now, it has the precedence in 1 Samuel 16:7. If they truly wanted to make it gender neutral, it would still be sin. But they would have had the precedence in 1 Corinthians 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, that's specifically talking about men. Proverbs 31:30 is specifically talking about women. However, the NIV will demasculinize, the modern NIV will demasculinize the verses in the, as given to us by God the Holy Spirit, which are masculine, while leaving the feminine passages feminine. So it is not gender neutral. It has a gender agenda. And as a result, we reject those so-called translations of Scripture which present themselves as gender neutral, which in effect have a gender agenda. And I do not understand the mindset or the thinking of demasculinization of Scripture. Now, where is the king to keep the copy of the written word of God? Always. Now, what are practical ways of keeping God's word with you always? Well, one is Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. One is a good scripture memory program. The other is to download it on your tablet, your phone, or to keep a written copy of Scripture with you throughout the day. Now, what is the king to do with the Bible? What's the impact it's supposed to have as he reads it? What will be the results in verse 20 of this discipline? One is humility. His heart will not be lifted up above his countrymen. You know, I turned 70 this year. Now, when I'm looking out of my eyeball through my trifocals at this laptop, and I am looking at you, either your names or who you are, like I can see Matthew Wilkins there, I can see my sister Aunt Mary, I can see Paul Owens. My eyeballs looking out, I feel like I'm in my 30s. However, when I look at the picture of me, I am not 30. I am 70. I think that's one of the reasons God has men shave in the morning, so they can look at the face and realize who they are and what they are. And so we look at the mirror of the Word of God every morning, and it humbles us. You know, this is not Billy Graham in his 30s. This is John Mayen in his 70s. That's good for me. And that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left. It reminds me of the Word of God. Irrespective of what other people say is right and wrong, this is what God has said. So that his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now for David, that was speaking strictly of his physical children. But for us, that would be of our spiritual children. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard and seen in me in the presence of many witnesses, this commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But that is in the context of God's holy scripture, as they see it applied in us and as we teach it. So we're going to read through the Bible every day. What would be a third resolution or a plan for 2022? Make a list of 12 people to whom you will witness. Choose one each month with whom you will share Christ and invite them to church. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. If you write in the margins of your Bible, I would encourage you to write Revelation 22:17 next to this verse. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who desires take freely the water of life. the only universal manifestation of God the Holy Spirit in the church, as far as I have been able to discern, that action which the Holy Spirit always results in, not character transformation, not necessarily sanctification, but I'm talking about the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is witnessing. That's what the Spirit says, and that's what Revelation 22:17 says, the bride says. John 16:14, Christ says of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. What is the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit? Witnessing. What is the manifestation of walking in the Spirit? Witnessing. What is the manifestation of being led by the Spirit? Witnessing. What is the manifestation of a Spirit-filled church? Witnessing. What is the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit working through you? Witnessing, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Witnessing. What is quenching the Holy Spirit? God has given you an opportunity to witness and you don't do it. You quench it. What is grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, many things grieve the Holy Spirit, but one of the primary things that grieve the Holy Spirit is not witnessing. So here's a nice little trick. Put a note card on your mirror in the bathroom with 12 names on it. Next to each name, write a month of the year. As you begin and end each day, there in front of the sink in the bathroom, pray for all 12, but especially for the man of the month, the person of the month. As you pray, ask God to open up your mind as to how to creatively share Christ with that person. God will answer this prayer. He will do it. All you have to do is not be ashamed of the gospel. Remember that what you are doing is sharing the gospel, which always ends in this question: would you like to pray now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the goal, to ask that question. But you have fulfilled your responsibility, the mandate of God the Holy Spirit to witness, when you have offered to do this. Not when somebody receives Christ. When you have offered to do it. And that's why many people become discouraged in witnessing, is because they say it doesn't work. People aren't receiving Christ. Well, we're going to address that in just a minute. So how is witnessing an important way to spend time with God? You begin your day with your daily quiet time in prayer. You begin your day with God by reading His Word. But throughout the day and throughout that month, you are spending time with God looking for an opportunity to witness. Now, if you are using the ABC method and you have a verse to express, that's very easy. You just share with someone, can I share with you something I read in the Bible today? If you are doing scripture memory, and that is how you're keeping God's Word with you, you can ask someone you know, would you check me on this verse? And I have led people to Christ that way. It's a nice opening. Will you check me on this verse? John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God the Father is calling men to Jesus. If you are witnessing, you are spending time with God. If you are witnessing, you are spending time with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God wants to make the appeal through you. He will make the appeal in either way. If you don't witness, that doesn't mean that person is going to go to hell simply because you don't want to spend time with God. God will use someone else. But if you want to be used by God, if you want to spend time with God, witnessing is one of the ways. People will say, well, I love the word and prayer, I just don't like witnessing, I don't like going to church, I just like to spend time with the word and prayer. Well, you are missing 25% of your God time if you don't witness. Because that's what God is doing. What is God the Son doing? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus Christ is knocking on the doors of men's hearts. When I was taught how to witness, it was in the university dormitory. And when we would knock on the door in the dormitory to witness to someone, the upperclassman who was teaching me how to witness said, you know, Jesus is doing this in his heart as we do it on his door. It was a great word picture to me. Therefore, when I go and visit someone in their home and I knock on their door, even if I ring the doorbell, a lot of times I will knock on the door just to remind me, hey, I'm with Jesus. I'm not in this alone. Witnessing is a great way to spend time with Jesus. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit is calling men. He's saying, come. Let him who hears say, come. We hear the movement of the Holy Spirit. We should join in. Hey, God, the Holy Spirit's at work. I'm going to jump in there. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You want to walk in the Spirit? You want to be led by the Spirit? You want to be filled with the Spirit? Then say, come. That's what you should do. Why do you think most people fail to witness to others? Well, one is training. I received Christ in 1968, and for 2.5 years, I was exhorted and convicted concerning areas of discipleship without receiving training or materials in which to obey the exhortation or which to repent from the sin of which I was convicted. And those sermons were good for me, but they wound me tighter and tighter and tighter. I was like a spring that was about to burst. And I, as a freshman at the university, I came in contact with a Christian ministry on campus called the Navigators. I was invited to a one-day conference, and they had the same exhortation. I thought, oh no, all this again. But then I looked down and they had workshops. How to witness. How to study God's Word. How to pray. How to read God's Word. It was like breath of fresh air. Light dawning. Somebody was not only going to exhort me and convict me, but they were going to actually teach me how to do this. Well, one of my applications for that was to never, in my teaching or my preaching, to exhort and convict people of things of which I was not willing to train them and give them the materials. We offer periodically in our home how to witness course. Paul Owens has been through it. And we will be doing that again in 2 weeks on Sunday afternoons. Anyone who is, we'll be offering it in person and simulcast on Zoom, if you are interested in learning how to witness. It will go for 12 weeks. You will be responsible for memorizing 24 verses. And as a, you will learn how to share Christ in the scriptural manner, how to put together a plan for sharing Christ so that you can actually apply it, and then we will continue with an iron sharpening opportunity after that for those people who want to continue witnessing and want some accountability. We'll have a about a 30-minute accountability time on Zoom after that to keep you going. But I sincerely believe that many people don't witness because they haven't received the training. Witnessing is probably the hardest spiritual discipline we are commanded to do. I consider the second most difficult scripture memory. But you can actually do scripture memory without training. But witnessing, and Christ did not send his disciples out to witness without first training them. Just being with Jesus wasn't enough for it to just slough off. He trained them how to do it. It says he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. So Christ had the objective of training them how to do it. Mark 4:19 says, follow me, and I will make you, Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. The learn witnessing, fishing for the souls of men, was something that our Lord and Jesus Christ was going to make them. Matthew 4:19. It's not something that they were just going to evolve into. It was a plan. And so if you have been trying to witness, you've never been trained how to witness, then I have compassion for you. You're being asked to make bricks without straw. But I will be happy to offer that to you and that training to you. The second reason people fail to witness, I believe, is they have the wrong standards or expectations. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We are promised that we will reap, but God says, don't grow weary in well-doing because it takes time. In God's timing, people come to Christ. In God's timing, they respond, not in ours. And some of us, the reaping we will do is in heaven when we receive rewards for faithfulness. If you don't have the gift of evangelism, you are not going to see lots of people come to Christ. That does not free you from witnessing. We are responsible for obedience in the area of gifts, even if we are not gifted in those gifts. If you are not gifted in mercy, it doesn't mean that you can be unmerciful. It's just harder. And if you are not gifted in evangelism, it doesn't free you from witnessing. It just makes it harder. The other passage we have to remember is Matthew 7:13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad, which leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What does that tell us? Most people will not become Christians and follow through and become disciples. Jesus nailed this down on the first extensive sermon given to us in Holy Scriptures by him, Matthew 7. Jesus did not send his disciples out without training them. Matthew 4:19, Mark 3:14. So I would not send you out to witness without training you. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that where difficulties and persecutions and obstacles and temptations arise, which are beyond our control, God's grace will also increase proportionally. So if you are in a ministry or a church or a situation where no one will teach you how to witness, God's grace will supply that training. But, of course, everybody who's listening to this lecture is not in that situation, because I've just given you an opportunity to learn how. God, 1 Corinthians 10:13, does not say where irresponsibility increases, God's grace increases. Now, there are many good programs out there on how to witness. I'm sure there are many on the internet. And so I'm just throwing this opportunity on Sunday afternoon in the mix. Okay? Number four, eat 5 family dinners each week. 4 in the evening and 1 on Sunday after church. In what ways does the Holy Scriptures use the motif of eating together to teach spiritual truths? Well, Revelation 3:20, it's a picture of salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and he will dine with me and me with him. Revelation 19:7-9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride is made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me these words. These are the words of God. There are a lot of truths found in this scripture, but one of the motifs of heaven, of eating together, is our eternal relationship with God in heaven. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, my cup. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Matthew 19:10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors, sinners, came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. The Last Supper, there in Matthew 26:6-13, John 13:1-3. Matthew 6:26-29. There are many examples, and you can find many more, of Jesus' ministry being centered around mealtime. Now, if you do not do this as a family, how will it affect your family's ability to relate to these passages? How will it do that? When your wife, when your children, when your family members look at these passages of eating and fellowshipping together, will they have anything to relate to? In what ways will regular sit-down meals help you in your relationship with your wife? I ask that to the men as spiritual leaders of their wives. How will that help you? Many men, many families come into crisis when the children leave the home. And one of the reasons for that is they have not had the habit of eating together as a family, and they find they don't have anything to talk about. So you say, well, in my culture, we just don't eat together. Well, you know, that may be a problem. Some people say, in my culture, we have many wives. Well, I'm going to look dumb if I only have one wife. Well, then look dumb. In my culture, you know, just paying bribes is a way of life. Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind through Holy Scriptures. You have to do something to spend time with your family and raise them spiritually. I found that my children do not miss me in the morning, but they do miss me in the evening. I find that my wife, Eleanor, you know, if I miss breakfast with her, that's not a big deal. But if I miss dinner with her, she really feels that. And so if I'm going to be gone during the day, I'm gone early in the morning, not in the evening. How will regular sit-down meals aid you in raising your children? Well, you get to see how they behave, don't you? If they won't sit still and engage in conversations with their parents, how are they going to do well in school? How are they going to do well at church? How are they going to do well having business meals after they've graduated and are working? Now, we see Brother Amika here. I was always impressed at when I was in his home and we would have breakfast together or dinner together at his home, how well his children communicated and were being willing to engage in spiritual things. Okay? Number five, faithfully attend church, taking notes on the sermon, and then discuss them over lunch with your family. That's why you're going to have that fifth sit-down meal after church, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Doesn't it say you can never miss church? It does say when in your fellowship or your church, those people who are classed as habitually not being there, you should not be thought of. Now, I was teaching this seminar and somebody said, well, you know, in my church, they meet seven nights a week. I said, well, I wouldn't belong to that church. I wouldn't belong to a church that meets seven nights a week. There are other aspects of personal responsibility that most of us have. I have ministry responsibilities. I have family responsibilities. I have work responsibilities. I cannot attend a church where, to be faithful, you have to meet seven nights a week. I'll join a church where they have two meetings a week, one day, one evening. And that's what I'm able to faithfully give, and so that's the church I would belong. That doesn't mean if the church meets more than that, that you shouldn't join it. But if you're going to join a church that has Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, Wednesday night service, Thursday night prayer meeting or evangelism time, you know, as you fill in the blanks and you realize that you cannot make all of those meetings, then you need to meet with the pastor and talk with him about it. The church I attend has a Sunday morning service and Sunday school occurs at the same time, and then everybody's included to attend a midweek small group or a ministry meeting, and ours meets on Sunday night. And you can do that at Fairfield Baptist Church and be considered a faithful member. What are the reasons people will not attend church services on any given Sunday? Well, you can make yourself a chart and on the left-hand side put work, and the next on the right-hand side put worship attendance, and then think. You know, the weather's bad. Do you go to work? Yes. Okay, you can go to church. There's an important sporting event being offered. Do you go to church? or, well, you go to work, then you can go to church. You can list all families in town. If you have family visiting, do you go to work in the morning? Well, if you take vacation days, that's fine. And you may not go to church on a particular Sunday. But if, when you have family in town, you go to work, then you can go, you can take your family to church with you, your extended family. And so you just think, which of these reasons, when you think of people, reasons people don't go to church, would be applied not on Sunday, but on Monday, when it's time to go to work. We would take notes, and we would encourage our children to take notes. If your children are too young to take notes, then we would have them draw a picture of the sermon. But we would attend church faithfully. Some mission organizations will say to me, well, in the country we're in ministering, there are no good churches. Usually I find that's not true. But in the occasion I do find it's true, then those mission organizations, their responsibility is to be church planting. Grace Community International is a parachurch organization, and we minister alongside the church. That doesn't mean I boycott the church, though. If you there are no churches in the country where you're a ministry, then you're a para-nothing church. So you don't ministry. You don't do that. You engage in church planting. Well, another thing I would encourage you to do is to adopt a missionary. Pray daily, communicate weekly, give monthly. Now, we support Brother Amika in his ministry in Nigeria. If you want to get engaged in a ministry in Nigeria through giving, I would also encourage you to support Brother Amika. I will, with our follow-up email, I'll go ahead and send his email address out with this with the follow-up email from the study this morning, and you can learn from him how to support Brother Amika. What is the reason given by God in 3 John 1:8 for financially supporting missionaries? Well, 3 John 1:8 says, therefore we ought to support such men that we might be fellow workers with them in the ministry. So you might think to yourself, you know, John has been going to Nigeria since the 1992 was my first trip to Nigeria. It may have been 91. But I don't think I would ever be able to go to Nigeria. But you can. You can go to Nigeria. You can go to Nigeria by supporting a missionary or a minister who lives in Nigeria, and in God's value system, you are there. You are a fellow worker. Now, in Matthew 6, 20 and 21, we are exhorted by God the Holy Spirit through the words of Christ to not lay up our treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth and rust may destroy nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. The two spiritual benefits for supporting missionaries from this passage, first is eternal rewards. Those are investments which will be waiting for you when you get to heaven. The second benefit, though, is the Bible says that where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Heart follows money. And as you give and support and pray for missionaries, you will develop a heart for the world. Because when those missionaries we pray for, we support, will also be praying for. Notice, Paul says, you also joining and helping us. Praying and supporting missionaries makes us co-laborers with them. what will happen to them? There will be favor bestowed upon them. How do they receive this favor? By prayer of intercessors. And you can bless them. Now, we have some standards, Eleanor and I do, in our support of missionaries. The first standard is Jesus. That mission work should be about Jesus. Receiving Christ and becoming and disciple-making in the name of Christ, worshiping in a Christ-centered church. And as such, it is the name of Jesus. There are some mission organizations who minister to Muslims who say that, well, you don't need the name of Jesus or God. You can use the name of Allah. Well, no. No, you can't. You can't use the name of Allah because people in those mission organizations who try to relate to Muslims by calling God Allah do not share with them John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's a compromise. It's like what the Mormons do by pretending to be Christians when they're really trying to suck you into a cult. And in 2 Corinthians 4:1, we don't have to use deceit in the ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for what I preach is not myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus for salvation, Jesus as Lord. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus. And if I'm involved, if I'm interacting with a Christian mission organization that says yes, but we like to use the name of Allah to so it's not offensive to Muslims, I say you cannot witness without being offensive. You can't do it. If you fix it so that you're not, it's not offensive, it's not going to be witnessing, because Jesus Christ himself tells us in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you are of the world will love you as its own, but because I have called you out of the world and I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they keep my word, they'll keep yours. Substituting the name of Allah for God when we're ministering to Muslims is not going to solve the problem because Muhammad is burning in hell and the Quran is a demonic writing. And Jesus is the only way to heaven. And the holy, eternal, inerrant written scriptures, they are the only written revelation of God on earth today. So, the first thing I want to know about the people I minister is, have they stumbled, as we are exhorted not to do in 1 Peter, over Jesus? It's not Jesus and, it's Jesus only. The church. It is either church planting or parachurch, not para-nothing. We also have, I also want to know, there are denominational churches, such as Baptist or Presbyterian. There are non-denominational churches, which are ministries which and churches, which are doctrinally sound, but do not claim a specific denomination. However, interdenominational churches mean that all Protestant denominations are accepted in their ministry. Well, I have a problem with that. Church of Christ believes in baptismal regeneration. Pentecostal churches do not believe in the Holy Trinity. GCI is not an interdenominational ministry. We are non-denominational. We associate with any ministry or denomination that is doctrinally sound. Then there's ecumenical, which brings in Roman Catholicism. Then there's faith-based, which simply talks about faith. could be Muslim, could be Hindu, anything where the word faith comes into it. So what I want to know is if these are the two areas of ministries and individuals which I will support. Those who attend a denominational church which has sound doctrinal teachings, or a ministry which has organization which is associated with a denomination that has sound doctrinal teachings, or a non-denominational church or ministry, such as Brother Amika's, which holds to sound doctrine. But interdenominational, I won't support that, because I would want them to teach against baptismal regeneration. I would want them to teach against Unitarianism. I would want them to teach the Holy Trinity as part of their ministry. Ecumenical, I could not support that, because the Lord's Supper does not become the body and blood of Christ. You do not need to confess your sins to a priest. The Pope does not have authority over Holy Scriptures. And faith-based, I do not hold to that, because they are not saying faith in Christ, they are saying faith in belief. And we do not place our faith in belief. We place our faith in Christ. So I want to their commitment to the Word of God. I will ask for their doctrinal statement. And I will also want to know about their doctrinal practice, because many ministries have a different practice than their statement. The Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church will recite the Apostles' Creed, but they don't practice the Apostles' Creed. I want to know what their practice is on the Holy Spirit, women teaching and exercising authority over men, drunkenness. In the U.S., I will want to know, I want a clear statement on drunkenness and on marijuana, because marijuana is now becoming legalized in the U.S. GCI has a clear statement not only against drunkenness, but also against recreational drug use. GCI, it's not, and I will not sit still when I ask these questions on 1, 2, and 3 for political doublespeak. I will want a yes to be yes and a no to be no. Morality. GCI has the standard that we do not lie on our visa applications. Most recently, I experienced that in Cuba. I was leaving Cuba, and they, as I went through passport control, they asked me what I was doing. Said I was preaching the gospel, building up churches, and supplying them with Bibles and doctrinal materials. Well, they thought they had me. She immediately called for the head of the passport control and two police officers, and they were going to arrest me because I had broken the law. And I said, no, I did not break the law, because I didn't lie on my visa. I didn't come in as a tourist. I came in under a religious teacher's visa. And the head of passport control says, we no longer offer that. I said, well, check. And they looked it up on the computer, and there it was. There was my visa application. It was checked off religious teacher, and it was approved. They were dumbfounded, and so they let me go. If I had checked a religious teacher and they had kept me out of the country, well, that would be God's will. But it wasn't God's will. So I don't lie on my visa applications. 29, coming on 30 years of international travel in 29 countries. 20 years, yeah, 30 years in 29 countries, and we've never paid a bribe. We're honest at customs. I was in a small group meeting, and one of the men in the meeting says, yes, when we're coming out of customs, you know, from our mission trip, one of the things we always do is we put all our dirty underwear on top so that, you know, the customs officers won't want to sort through and look at the stuff that we've bought. I said, well, that's lying. Leviticus 19:11. Thou shalt not lie, nor steal, nor deal falsely with one another. When we're going into a country, we declare everything. When we're coming out of a country, we declare everything. We are honest. And then I want to consider the area of the missionary, his stewardship. Is he working hard at raising his support, or is this a ministry hobby that he is putting his wife to work so that he can pursue it? How about his health? How about his family? Does he communicate with his donors? We support a church in Russia. It's Brother Oleg Volkov. Every month we send in a gift. Every month when he looks up on his account and sees our name in that gift, I get a text from him thanking him for that gift with a prayer request. Well, I'm excited about that. That's good communication. When I support a missionary, I want them to be communicating with me so that I can pray for them. Last thing, forgive and restore relationships with any member of your immediate or extended family with whom you are estranged. Matthew 5:23-25. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Malachi 4:6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So I would encourage you that one of the applications for 2022 is to think through, are there any members of your immediate or extended family which you are estranged from? There is something between you. You know, there's a difference between deciding to treat a relative in a civil manner and restoring the relationship. If you have hurt or wronged or there has been a break in a relationship with any of your children, with your parents, with your extended family, and you think, well, I'm just going to start being nice, that's not enough. If you have sinned, you should go and ask forgiveness and seek to restore it. If they won't grant you forgiveness, if they are not willing to restore the relationship, that's their decision, not yours. You have done your part. You can walk away. Also, I will remind you that all offenses are not equal. If you have had a father who abused you as a child and is still either, if you're around him, physically or emotionally abusive or dysfunctional, and if you have been rude to that parent, those are not equal and opposites. Physical and emotional abuse is at a scale of, let's say, 1,000. A wrong reaction to that scale, that abuse, would be at a scale of 0.5. So they are not equals and opposites, and you do not have to say, well, I know you were abusive to me, but I also know that I was bitter towards you, so... No, those aren't equal sins.
Don?
Yes?
Can you use the difference between hupakuo and hupatasso? One of them is the minimum of showing honor, respect, give them a birthday card, a Christmas card, send notices, things like that. But the other means out of the heart, the relationship.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent point. Thank you. You can show honor. But you know, one of the things I remind people is there is a difference in Holy Scriptures between trust and forgiveness. If you have members of your family or extended family who have wronged you, who have sinned against you in a grievous manner, you are required to forgive them, but you do not have to trust them. If they abused you, they'll abuse your children. Now, I tell people, you know, if you have an employee who steals from you, you have to forgive that employee, but trust is earned. You don't have to continue to allow that employee to steal to you, you know, in the name of Jesus. So, we are commanded to forgive. But we do not have to blindly allow an abusive relative access to ourselves or our family. Trust is earned. But you do need to forgive. The only exception to that is our wives. We are to love our wife as Christ loved the church. But in all other relationships, trust is earned. So I would encourage you, if there is a break in your relationship, I know some family members haven't talked to their brother for years, to go ahead and seek to restore that relationship. But I would balance that with, in restoring that relationship, that does not mean that you have to submit to physical or emotional abuse. You don't have to do that. We had a family member that wanted to take our children with their family on a family vacation every year, but the type of things they would expose our children to, we said no. They can't go with you unless you are willing to support our values. And they weren't, so they didn't. But our children came out ahead. But that was their decision, not ours. And if you say you need to support our values and they say yes, you have to be willing to trust them to do that. You have to be willing to trust them to do that. But I tell parents, children, if you have relatives who grew up around and you know they drink or you know they're abusive, and you blindly allow your them access to your children and to your family, that's sin on your part. You join in that sin. So do forgive and restore relationships with any member of your immediate or extended family with whom you're estranged. Do not confuse trust with forgiveness. Well, I hope that's helpful to you. 7 resolutions. 7 things to sit down and plan for. I'll send you the notes for this with the follow-up email. I'll send you Brother Amika's email if you want to get involved with him in financial support. And Amika, after this is over, will you be available for me to give you a phone call, or do you have to take off?
Yeah, we can talk.
Okay, just about 5 minutes.
No problem.
Okay, great. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the provision of your holy word, and now we ask that you would bless it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I started this lecture with fear.